Please take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Today we're going to be talking about discipleship. Discipleship is given a prominent place in the scriptures. Very often we tend to associate the idea of discipleship with Jesus, but it didn't originate with him, not in his humanity anyway. From the earliest times, whenever one person followed another to learn from him, then he was a disciple. Elisha was the disciple of Elijah, for instance. And many of the Old Testament prophets had disciples who followed them and learned from their teaching. Later on, the Pharisees had disciples. And as we shall see, so did John the Baptist. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his followers to go into all the world and make disciples from every nation. And after Pentecost, the term was used generally to describe all those who confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Antioch, around 45 AD, the early disciples became known as Christians. And soon that name replaced the other, and has been used ever since. So the term disciple describes anyone, good or bad, who learns from another. And as we open our passage today, we're introduced to two of John the Baptist's disciples. He had disciples. We don't know how many he had, all told. But these two were important because they became disciples of Jesus. So verse 1. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, at first glance, this might seem to appear as a loss to John the Baptist. He poured a lot of his time into these two men, only to lose them to somebody else. But in fact, it was the height of success. Obviously, John's whole purpose in life was to point people to Christ. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He wanted the Lord Jesus to take the preeminence. So when two of his students left him to follow Jesus, he had succeeded in his goal. And that's how it is with us today. When people leave us simply to go to another church, well, there's a sense of disappointment. Somehow we've failed in our attempts to meet their needs. But when a person leaves us for the mission field, as Dave and Gail will be doing, or some other form of Christian service, then we can rejoice because the Lord has taken the preeminence and the Lord has gained another recruit, so to speak. So there was no sense of disappointment when these two disciples left John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith to them, "What seek ye?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where do you dwell?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, I suspect that John's two disciples were caught off guard by the Lord's question. They didn't know what to say. Jesus said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Where do you live?" Well, what kind of an answer was that? They didn't leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus just to find out where he lived for the time being. They could have found that out by asking someone who knew him. No, they were caught off guard by the question, as sometimes we are too. And yet the question itself is a very important one. Jesus looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "What are you seeking? What is it you want? Why are you following me? What are your expectations?" And you know, I suspect that there are many people sitting in the churches across the nation today who would have great difficulty in answering that question with any sense of clarity. They don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what Jesus presents to them. What would you answer? So anyway, John's two disciples followed Jesus to the place where he was staying, and they spent the remainder of the day there. If John was using Roman time, and some think he was, then it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. If he was using Jewish time, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. In either case, they were given an opportunity to spend several hours alone with the Lord, and that was enough to open their eyes fully to the identity of Jesus. Because the next day, we find them confidently telling others that they had in fact found the Messiah. Now, we probably find it difficult to grasp the full significance of their claim, because we have lived all our lives with the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. It's an accepted thing, as something we've always been brought up to believe. These men were not like that. They were devout Jews who had been brought up believing that one day in the future Messiah would come to Israel. Four whole centuries had passed by since the last prophet had spoken, and the nation's hopes must have grown a little dim by that time. But with the advent of John the Baptist, and people must have known about his origin and his purpose, the excitement had been renewed. However, to proclaim as boldly as they did, "We have found the Messiah," after all those years, was a giant step indeed, and it couldn't be taken lightly. So verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and saith to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is being interpreted, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus." You know, it's always interesting to me that Peter, who was to become the chief of the apostles, was not called by Christ directly. He was brought to Jesus by his brother, who played a comparatively minor role in the gospel narrative. And that's often how it is. Somebody introduced D.L. Moody to Jesus, didn't they? Somebody introduced John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham. Somebody was the vehicle God used to bring them to the Lord Jesus. Generally speaking, we don't know who those people were. Their names were not destined to become great in the pages of history. But their faithfulness produced giants. And God keeps the score. He knows who they were. And I'm quite sure that they all found their reward awaiting them when they entered the glory. In a sense, they were no less great than their famous converts. They just had different jobs to do, that's all. Never imagine for one moment that because you are not up front, that in some way you are less important than those who are, because that would not be a true view of God's economy. It would be a false view. All his children are of equal importance to him, just as your children are all of equal importance to you, regardless of what they do or do not do. But they're given different jobs to do, that's all. Peter, John, James, and Paul were not great because they set out to be great. They were not great because of some exceptional ability within themselves. They were simply great because God chose them. God chose them to carry out that particular task. He could have chosen you, but he chose not to, that's all. And their true greatness lay in the faithfulness with which they passed on the word of God to others. One sows, another reaps, and God rewards the sowers just as much as he does the reapers. Never think for a moment that just because somebody goes around leading a lot of people to the Lord that they're in some way more blessed or more important than those who faithfully sow the seed that others reap. It's just as important to sow as it is to reap. And in any case, God gives the privilege of reaping. You don't do that yourself. Faithfulness can be exercised equally by all of us, regardless of the nature of the race which God in his wisdom has set before us. So Andrew brought his famous brother to Jesus. Verse 42, And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Many consider the fact that John translates certain Aramaic words like rabbi and Messiah and Cephas into Greek demonstrates that his gospel was written for Gentile readers. It probably was. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to translate those words. This statement by Jesus was prophetic in nature. Jesus himself never called Simon Peter. He always called him Simon. But the future would gradually reveal the rock-like characteristics emerging from within Peter's personality as he became more and more flooded by the Lord's personality. Much later in his ministry, Jesus repeated these words. He did them twice. Once in Matthew 16, he added the famous phrase, "On this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a different occasion altogether, much later in his ministry. Most of you know that Jesus used the same word, Petros, for Peter, as John did in today's passage. However, he used Petra, a rock, which means the natural rock from which smaller stones are hewn, for the other word. In other words, he wasn't saying that he would build his church on Peter. He never did. Jesus himself was the rock, the Petra, upon which the church was built. Peter was the stone, the Petros, which was taken from that stone. "Look to the rock from which you are hewn," Isaiah said. And he would demonstrate some of the characteristics of Christ later on. Now, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The words "would go into Galilee" suggest that Jesus had determined to return home from the place where John the Baptist had been carrying on his ministry. Tradition places the site of the Lord's baptism near Jericho, in the River Jordan, near where it flows into the Dead Sea. If this is correct, and we don't know that it is, it's only tradition, but if it is a correct location, then Jesus would have to walk some 65 miles to reach Cana, where he attended a wedding in the next chapter. So it was time to get going. Evidence strongly points to the fact that the second disciple of John the Baptist who followed Jesus was in fact John, the writer of this gospel, John the Apostle. So now we have Andrew, Peter, John, and Philip as a nucleus of the disciples. Philip came from Bethsaida, the same village from which Peter and Andrew came. And this was located on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, near the entrance of the Jordan River into that lake. Archaeologists uncovered it a few years ago, and it's now open to the public. Seismic activity through the centuries has toppled the buildings, but the streets dating from the time of Jesus are still in place there. You can still walk them, and the walls of the houses stand 4 or 5 feet tall on either side. Among the buildings uncovered was a fisherman's house, and it could very easily have been that of Peter or Andrew or Philip. So verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and saith to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, obviously, Nathanael was well taught. He wasn't being rude about Nazareth. He wasn't suggesting that Nazareth wasn't a very nice place, even though it didn't have a very good name. But he was simply questioning Philip's claim that his Messiah would come from Nazareth. Nathanael knew that nowhere in Scripture was Nazareth named as Messiah's point of entry. The religious rulers knew that also. The beginning of Matthew chapter 2, as you know, it says that now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" It's a description of Messiah. "For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he'd gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, or Messiah, should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet," this is Micah 5:2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They didn't send the wise men to Nazareth. They sent them to Bethlehem because they knew that that was where the promised Messiah would be born. That was written in the scriptures. Now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Philip obviously didn't know that. And so he gave Nathanael imperfect information, which caused Nathanael to doubt the validity of Philip's claim. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. We should be careful how we present our faith to others, because careless mistakes can cause them to doubt our testimony, even though our testimony is true. Now, I feel Philip knew about Micah's prophecy also, but he evidently hadn't checked out the apparent discrepancy before approaching his well-taught friend. As we noticed just now, a claim to have found the promised Messiah was a serious one. And in order to be valid, it had to fit with the remainder of Scripture. Nathanael was correct in taking a cautious approach. If the Heaven's Gate people or the David Koresh people had taken time to check out the biblical credentials of those whom they followed, they'd probably be with us today. In Nathanael's mind, if this or any other man claimed to be the Messiah, he had to fit 100% with Scripture, with the Word of God. Philip didn't know what to say, and so he said the obvious thing, "Well, come and see for yourself." That's the easy way out. Come and see for yourself. He invited Nathanael to check it out personally. Verse 7, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Guile means deceit. Jesus was complimenting Nathanael on the fact that he was not willing to compromise. Nathanael demanded the truth, and he wasn't willing to accept 90% of it if 10% of it was missing. That's good. He knew the truth was absolute, and anything less than 100% was not truth at all. If Jesus was the Messiah, then he did not come from Nazareth. And there was no arguing about it. And Jesus respected that. But Nathanael was still wary. And so in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Or, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael's approach was very frank, wasn't it? It was to the point. He gave Jesus no title. He didn't call him master or rabbi or anything like that, or teacher. He just made a straightforward query. "How do you know me?" We've all met people like that, I think, from time to time. No frills. "How do you know me?" Personally, I feel sure that there was more to the Lord's reply than we could ever tell from this text. He was speaking of something that was very personal to Nathanael, something that Jesus knew about, something that Nathanael knew about, nobody else did. From the reaction of Nathanael, it's obvious that Jesus was referring to something far more significant than just a casual observation. "I saw you under the fig tree." Well, so what? He didn't simply notice Nathanael under a fig tree. That wouldn't have convinced a skeptic like Nathanael. Jesus was referring to some incident which Nathanael knew would be impossible for a normal person to know about. Whatever it was, it enabled Jesus to convince Nathanael of his real knowledge of Nathanael's character. Maybe Nathanael had been praying there, at some secret place. Maybe he'd asked for something specific from the Lord. Maybe he'd had one of those times which we can all remember when the Lord was particularly near at that particular time. We don't know, but the Lord's words electrified Nathanael and instantaneously convinced him of the Lord's true identity. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. In an instant he was convinced. This man, who was very, very difficult to persuade under any normal circumstances, that one thing convinced him absolutely, and he said, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. What a transformation. From cautious, biblically based unbelief to full acknowledgement of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. That was a big step, especially for a man like Nathanael. Verse 50, and Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, believe you? You shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, we have lost elements from the English language over the years which have tended to limit our powers of description and comprehension. We think we're progressing, in fact, we're not. One of these lies in the substitution of one word for two words. The one word is you, which we use for everybody, and the two words are thou and ye. Thou is singular, ye is plural, both translated you in the new language. And sometimes, as in these verses, the contrast is important. You see, verse 50 is in the singular. Jesus speaks directly to Nathanael about himself. He says, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. That was a personal matter between the Lord and Nathanael. Thou and thee referred to Nathanael only. Then in verse 51, Jesus switches to the plural, ye. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye, plural, shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was not necessarily personal to Nathanael, but spoke to all of the disciples. The truth is that as far as we know, Nathanael never did see those things in his lifetime. But some of the others did. Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were privileged to see something that the other disciples were not privileged to see. Nathanael wasn't among them. I'm sure he's seen them by now. And so shall we one of these days, provided we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We shall see that too. So as we leave our study today, Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael have all been called to discipleship, 5 out of 12. What a privilege to be selected to spend 3.5 years under the personal instruction of the Lord Jesus. We also have that privilege in a spiritual sense. He's our teacher and our guide right now. But they were special. They received it in their human lifetime. They walked with him, heard his voice, spent 3.5 years listening to his teaching. What a privilege that was. What special people these people became. Not because of anything in themselves. They were no different from anybody else. They were just ordinary fishermen. And yet they had the privilege of walking with Jesus and sitting at his feet. They received in their lifetime what is reserved for you and for me in eternity to come. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hear him teach. Do you know him? Is that privilege reserved for you? Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, we thank you for the way in which you work with people, all of them imperfect, all of them sinners by nature and by birth. And yet in your mercy, you picked out 12 sinners to learn of you and to be taught by you. And we thank you, Lord, that each in our own time you've called us out to learn of you. And we pray that we might be able to enjoy the truth that you provide for us. Help us to stand upon it. Help us to make it our own. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.